Before we get into today's text, even before I begin a time of review, I would like to start off, as I commonly do, with an illustration. Something that I remember kind of fondly. And I believe the timing of this event that took place in our family was in the fall of 2002. At the time, we were living in Elk River, Idaho, but we had gone to Seattle for some medical care for some, it doesn't matter what. We were going to be in Seattle for a while, but we had received the opportunity to stay for free at a summer camp that wasn't being used because it wasn't summer. I believe it was in early fall, and they were done with summer camp, and it was out on Bainbridge Island, and we loved to ride the ferry, and we stayed at this camp, and we rode the ferries, and this camp had a lake, not the Puget Sound, but a smaller lake there at the camp, and it was fall, and it was turning cool, and it was kind of wet, and well, you know, it was that side of the state. You know what it's like. Sorry if I stepped on any toes just now. And my two older kids and I, Andrew and Esther and myself, made this deal with each other about jumping into the lake. It's sort of a I will if you will. Whenever you enter into that sort of thing, by the way, go first. Then you hold all the power. There's a fairly long dock that went out into the lake, and I don't know if the water was just down or why the dock was this high, but it was about 4 feet out of the water to this dock, so you couldn't climb. There was no ladder. So if you went out to the end of the dock, if you jumped in, once you take that first step, you're committed to the plunge. There ain't no going back. And then you got to swim back to shore. You can't climb back up on the dock. And I don't even remember which of us went first. I think my daughter Esther, but I just don't remember for sure. But once you take that first step, there's no going back. Do you know what I'm talking about? There are a lot of things in life, both in the natural and the supernatural world, there are a lot of situations in life where once that first step is taken, there's no turning back. You know what I mean? Life is full of decisions, both good and bad, both big and small, that once initiated cannot be undone. I've had the privilege at times to, during the summer when there was wildland fire going on, if I'm sitting in an ambulance on standby and listening to the radio interaction between various sections of wildland firefighters, one of the things I always find interesting is the amount of checks and balances that is necessary before somebody starts any kind of a backfire. Fire on the ground, check with this guy, call that guy, call that guy. You got to get it approved by quite a few people before you actually put fire on the ground to start a backfire if you're a wildland firefighter. You know why? Because there are some actions you just can't undo. Once initiated, they cannot be undone. Whether it is jumping off a dock or a bridge or a rock, you can't undo. You can't unjump off the rock. You can't unstart the backfire. You can't unjump off the rock. You can't unstart the backfire. You can't unopen a bag of Doritos. Once it's open, you can't reseal that thing. You know what I mean? You can't unburn a bridge. You can't unring a bell. And you can't unkill your brother. And in our text today in Genesis chapter 4, we are going to see the inevitable consequences of that sin. Portions of which are inevitable and portions of which are not, and we'll understand more clearly what I mean by that as we go. In this series, the Book of Beginnings, in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, chapter 1 was a literal account of a literal six-day creation, and we saw that, but it is somewhat synoptic. So chapter 2, then, is a more detailed account of creation, and it focuses specifically on the second half of the details of the creation of mankind, humankind, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the fall of man. That fall which is accompanied by a curse, and yet even in that curse which is accompanied by a promise, right in the middle of that, when God, in the midst of cursing Satan himself, talks about the promised deliverer. And he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, that's deadly, that's the cross, and you shall bruise him on the heel. How right in the midst of the fall and the curse, there is a promise. Now, last week then, looking forward a little farther, we began chapter 4, and I want us to read the first seven chapters, first seven verses of chapter 4, which was our context last week. Please follow along, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Speaking now of Adam and Eve, it says, "The man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of the flocks and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" In the outline last week, we saw that there are some assumptions. In fact, the whole outline was built around the word assumptions. Some things we can kind of assume and don't know for sure and perhaps aren't matter. For instance, we assume that Cain is the firstborn because he is the first mention of a birth. One of the reasons we can understand this or believe this to be the case is because of Eve's reaction. Yes, we understand it says in verse 1, the man had relations with his wife and she conceived. But one of the things I believed was noteworthy and I brought to your attention is this, is she recognized that his birth is an act of God's grace, that God is the one that made this possible. Now, remember what we talked about just a moment ago in review about the promise of the seed of woman, which came in chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of woman which would crush the serpent's head. It is quite probable, though we don't know with absolute certainty, that when this child is born, when Eve brings forth a son, she believes this to be the deliverer. And how disappointing it must have been when he turned out to be a murderer instead. We do know with certainty that this man-child that she brought forth is with God's help. Then, of course, in verse 2, along came Abel. And we don't know, again, the age difference between them. There are some assumptions made that they were close in age, but it is quite possible that there were other sons and daughters born in between. And it also is quite possible that they were twins. We don't know. What warrants mentioning for certain is that sometimes there is an assumption made that God was displeased with Cain and his agricultural bent, his like for farming. We know that Abel was a keeper of the herds and Cain was a gardener of sense. In fact, it said in verse 2, Abel kept keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, for the sake of time, skipping down to verse 5, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very, very angry and his countenance fell. The offense was not his occupation. God was delighted in gardening. He is one, in fact, that invented it clear back in chapter 1, verse 29, when he talked to Adam and Eve about plants and seeds and trees, that things would be for food. The offense was not his occupation. The offense was his offering, because it is so important to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. As we are told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 22 at the end, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that picture is so important that Cain's offering was literally messing with the picture of bloodshed that God had even already provided in chapter 3, verse 22, when he made garments of skins for Adam and Eve to cover their sin or to atone for their sin. In the text from last week, and we'll get done with it in just a moment there, but there are some assumptions made on our part, I suppose, about Cain and the instructions that he had received. What I mean is this. God doesn't tell Cain what to do. There's assumption that he already knows. You see, there in verse 5, when Cain becomes bitter and angry, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. When that takes place, and Cain's countenance falls, as it says in the text, God does not explain to him what he was supposed to have done. Rather, instead, he explains to him kind of like this. Cain, you know what you're supposed to do. You got to choose to do it. In verses 6 and 7. You know, we assume sometimes, and I believe this was true then and this is true now, that we as human beings sometimes assume that if I give in, if I don't hold my ground and stick to my guns no matter how wrong I am, if I surrender, if I conform, maybe conformity isn't the best choice of words, but repentance is a good choice of words but has some baggage. If I conform, if I repent, somehow I'll be saddened by it. But the text tells us just the opposite. Cain, do the right thing and your countenance will be lifted up. Very loosely translated, do what's right, you'll feel better. And last of all from last week, because I really need to get into some new stuff. On the flip side, sometimes there is this mentality, this assumption, that if I exact and execute my own vengeance, I will feel better. I'll feel satisfied. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and it is desires for you. You see, it is not neutral. If we do not choose wisely, sin desires to consume us. And it will, and it can, and it has. We must choose, as was Cain's ultimatum, to be the master over it. Verses 8 through 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain has, in today's passage, jumped off the dock. He's rung the bell. He has burned the bridge. Choose your euphemism. There's no going back. When you are at a place in life where there is no going back, be very careful how you go forward. Let me say that again. I believe it has merit. When you are at a place in life, because we all have been and we all will be, when you are at a place in life where you cannot go back, be very cautious, be very careful, be very deliberate about how you move forward. Because one of the tragedies in this story, as we're going to see as it unfolds, is this. Not just what Cain did, but how Cain did or did not respond to God afterward. When you are at a place in life where you cannot go back, be very careful about how you go forward. The life, the story, the sin of Cain, I believe, is a catastrophe. And yet it is one from which we can learn. Verse 8 is very direct, very blunt. Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. The very first part of that verse I just found curious, and I don't know that there's necessarily an application for us, but the very first few words of that, Cain told Abel. Do you wonder what that conversation might have been like? Cain and Abel are out in the, you know, field, woods, bushes, forest, I don't know, picking pineapples. Hey, Abel, how's your day going? Pretty good, you know, I slaughtered a lamb and offered it to God, and he was pleased. How's your day going? Well, not so good, let me tell you about it. I'm glad you asked, as a matter of fact. I took some fruit to God, and he didn't like it. And he rebuked me for it. He told. That's kind of curious to me. If we were to elaborate a little bit more, I believe it would be fair to say that Cain probably blamed Abel for the fact that he, Cain, was rejected by God. That's classic blame shifting, and we've all probably been guilty of it. Was it Abel's fault that Cain was not accepted by God? No, of course not. Did Cain probably see it as being his fault? Perhaps, at least in a little bit of sense. There's an expression I used last week, but I'm going to use it again because I think this is very important. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because righteousness convicts unrighteousness. Those who are not pleasing to God do not like to be around people who are, as a generality, that's true. He probably blamed Abel for his rejection. But even here, even after the first five verses of verse 8, there is still room for repentance. There's still room for encouragement, I believe, on Abel's part. There's still room for turning. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, there's not. Well, there's room for repentance, but there's not room for undoing what has been done. We don't know exactly what that was like. Was it some kind of ambush? Don't know exactly. Sometimes the question is asked, what did they know? What did they know about what godliness was, what sin was? There had been some things that have been recorded, do's and don'ts, that are in Scripture, but there are other things that aren't told us, and we don't even know for sure to what extent those things had been told them. Did they have the law of Moses? Of course not. Hadn't been written, wouldn't be written for about 2,000 years from around 2,000 years, a little more even, moving forward from that. Did they have the commandments? No, they did not. But in fact, and this ties in just a little bit with our discussion in the Sunday school hour about the Holy Spirit before the New Testament. There are people groups. Even today, there are people groups who have never heard God's law, have never heard of the Bible, do not know the God of the Bible from a different kind of banana. And in fact, those same people groups who have had, in some cases, very little, and in some cases, no exposure to human civil government, no exposure to God's law, no exposure to human law, who still, in many cases, though not all, but in many cases, understand that certain things are inherently wrong. How can that be? Because in that we as humans are created in the image of God, there are certain rights and wrongs written. It says in the book of Romans, keep your marker where we are in Genesis 4, but it says for us in the book of Romans in chapter 2, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 12 in just a moment. The Apostle Paul, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, is arguing like a lawyer this simple fact. Everybody is guilty before God and without excuse, whether informed or uninformed, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, trained or untrained, black, white, yellow, green, all guilty without excuse. That's the context of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. But in the midst of that, Paul says this beginning in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, and by the way, understand when it says the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, which began with the Ten Commandments. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the, excuse me, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of the men, of men's thoughts, men through Christ Jesus. Now, that's long and complicated, and quite honestly, it's not even a whole sentence. That's just the way the apostle wrote in the original language. But I want us to grasp something specifically right there in the middle in verse 14 and just slightly into verse 15. For when Gentiles, now would Cain qualify? Yes, not Jew, part of the nation of Israel, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things in the law, they are law to themselves, because it's written, it says, in their hearts, in their conscience. Cain knew. This is my whole point. Go into Romans, back in Genesis 4. Cain knew it was wrong and did it anyway. That's important. Cain knew it was wrong and did it anyway. How do we know he knew it was wrong? The answer is in the response. Every one of us who've raised children understand that very well. If you want to know for sure if they thought it was wrong or they knew it was wrong, you can get them to tell you in the way you ask the question. Watch what happens here. Of course, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Does that response have guilt written all over it? Well, I believe it does. Can you imagine, just for a moment, imagine with me if Cain had not known his actions were wrong? Cain, where's your brother? Oh, he made me mad. I killed him with a rock. He lied and he hid. Has guilt written all over it. Cain knew right from wrong. He chose wrong. That's a catastrophe. The questioning of Cain. You know, God's approach to the sin of Cain is actually quite similar to God's approach to the sin of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. The outline goes kind of like this. Number one, God started the conversation. He didn't wait. Number two, he gave them a chance to own up, to confess, to admit their wrongdoing. Number three, God dishes out the consequences. But number four, even in the midst of this discipline, he promises and provides care for them. That same outline applies to chapter 3, Adam and Eve, and chapter 4, Cain. God started the conversation. God gave him a chance to own up to his actions. God dished out the consequences. But even in the midst of that discipline, God promised care. In verses 9 and 10, in verses 9 and 10, really, God asks Cain two questions. Where is Abel, and what have you done? I like that question, and I can't help but put a little tone on it. What have you done? Not sure what it sounded like. Now, here's an application for us. Whatever it might be in your life and in mine, whatever bridge you have burned, or bell you've rung, or Cheeto bag you've opened, use your euphemism. God's desire is still confession and repentance. God's desire is still that there be a change of mind to one that agrees with God, a change of mind that goes from the way my carnal, sinful heart used to see it to the way God sees it now. That would be confession and repentance. Still today, that is true. In fact, something else alluded to in Sunday school that I want to mention right now is from 2 Peter chapter 3, God's patience. We were talking in Sunday school about attributes of God, and one of many is that God is a God of patience and a God of compassion. You see, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's true now, and it was true on the day that God confronted Cain. He is patient. He is not willing that any should perish. He desires that there be repentance. God is like that now. God was like that in Genesis chapter 4 when he says, "Where is Abel, your brother? Where is Abel?" And Cain's response is the response every child has said to their mother or father. "I don't know. I don't know." In fact, this story keeps getting sadder at this point, I think. Actually, there are three aspects of Cain's response. The first is that of dishonesty. "I don't know." The second is really bad justification. "Am I my brother's keeper?" We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the third one, to skip down to verse 13, is this: self-pity. Dishonesty, bad justification, and self-pity. You know what is mysteriously missing from the list of emotions on Cain's part? Remorse. There is never once a mention of remorse. I said we'd come back and talk about this one. "Am I my brother's keeper?" It is amazing to me how many people quote that today and think that the answer is supposed to be no, when the actually, as believers, the answer is yes, you are. Yes, we are. Sharpen one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Am I my brother's keeper? Supposed to be. Point number 3, the cursing of Cain. Cursing, such a strong word, isn't it? Picking up the reading in our main passage, Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer of the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Stop. There are actually two aspects, if you will, of the cursing of Cain. The first is what God actually said, and the second aspect is the way Cain interpreted it. They're slightly different. I think you'll see what I mean. There's what God said, then there's what Cain heard. First aspect of God, what God actually said. There's an aspect of the punishment fitting the crime. "Cain, I know you love your garden and your farm. You love the ground, you love the dirt, but you put your brother's blood there. You know what, Cain? Your days of cultivating are over. The ground will no longer yield for you." Now, this is slightly different than the curse that took place upon Adam back in chapter 3. Remember chapter 3? Thorns and thistles, sweat of your brow, Adam. God cursed the ground in chapter 3. Here he's just saying, "Cain, the ground isn't going to grow anything for you anymore." Ever wonder why some people just don't have a green thumb? I can never explain that for anyone except Cain. I actually know why Cain couldn't grow stuff anymore. "When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer." Now, if you can't grow, and you hadn't started becoming carnivores yet, the second aspect of his cursing is sort of cause and effect, in that he will be, in today's vernacular, nomadic. We use the word hunter-gatherer, although he's not a hunter, just a gatherer, going from place to place, looking for food, gathering, looking, always on the move, never able to settle down. And then the third aspect of it, and it's still kind of a daisy chain of cause and effect, is that it separated him from society. It separated him from humankind, which in his case was his family. In fact, from their standard, because they were a farming culture, Cain was strange. Cain was an outsider, a freak, one to fear. And Cain gets it. He understands that, and he has fear for good reason. Said in verse 14, what did it say? Behold, you have driven me. Now, this is Cain's perspective. Now, this is Cain talking. You have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. Let's stop there. I want to take this verse apart for just a minute. There are actually several aspects of Cain's understanding of his curse. First of all, I can't farm anymore. You see that in the passage? You've driven me from the face of the ground. We've already discussed that. I don't need to do that more. And I'm not going to go in order, but I want you to see something. The second aspect is that of a nomadic lifestyle. Cain understands that part of his curse as well. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer. The third part of his cursing, Cain understands, even though God didn't say it exactly like this, he will fear for his life. Whoever finds me will want to kill me. And the fourth, and I skipped over it, but I want to circle back to it because I think this is significant, and I hope you didn't overlook it, is this. My relationship, God, with you is broken. After he said, I'm driven from the face of the ground, and it says, and from your face I will be hidden. That's an odd glimmer of hope and grace in the life of Cain that I don't see anywhere else. But Cain, for some reason, has some concern that when he's driven from everything he knows, he will be abandoned by God. That's Cain's perception. God didn't say that. Cain did. And God's response, I believe, indicates that he understands. Cain, our relationship is damaged, but it is not destroyed. Point number four, the last point, the safekeeping of Cain. It said in the passage, I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now watch God's response in verses 15 and 16. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken out on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There are two aspects of God's care that we should touch on, though briefly. In the midst of a curse, he says to him, I won't let him kill you, Cain. I will not let them kill you, Cain. See that in verse 4? Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken out on him sevenfold. God must have publicized that somehow. I don't know if it was on Facebook, if you took an ad in the Star. It was well known to those around, you can't kill Cain. God has his hand of protection on him. Don't even try. You'll be in bigger trouble. Now, is that an act of God's grace and mercy and compassion on Cain, even right in the midst of a chastening? Yeah, it is. And then the second part, which is an enigma to all of us. There was some kind of a sign, something physically evident about Cain that made it very clear he's the one you can't touch. He's the one who is protected. We do not know what that sign was. Sometimes people foolishly speculate about what the sign of Cain was. We do not know. Some of the common speculations, and I'm just throwing this out for fun, some of the common speculations are that God changed his color or his size, made him a giant, or just made him a different color, you know, red or yellow, black or white, he's different, so we leave him alone. He's different in our sight. We don't know. That's foolish to even have that speculation. I just want you to know some people think that. We don't know what it is, but they did. God's hand of protection was his on him. And then in spite of that, and I find 16, although we have to go here, sad when it says, then Cain went out from what? The presence of his family? Cain went out from the presence of his farm. Cain went out from the presence of his mango trees. Cain went out from the presence of society. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And somehow, in a way we do not fully understand, this is not merely about leaving civilization, about leaving his family, but abandoning his walk. Not that God abandoned him, he did not. This is not merely about geography, but about a walk. Cade had, apparently, because of what we see earlier in the chapter, a relationship with God, but he chose to ignore it. And I believe he chose to ignore it from that day until the day he breathed his last. He left behind a relationship with the land because of the necessity involved in his punishment. He left behind a relationship with society out of fear and out of business bitterness, and he left behind a relationship with God because of an, I believe, unrepentant heart. May that challenge us to not be unrepentant. Did God still care for Cain, though Cain walked? That's another whole discussion, but please don't think I'm promoting that idea. God cared anyway. But that's another subject, and that's another day. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love that never fails. And God, I thank you that just as in Cain's life, it is true in our life. When there is sin, it is you who seek us by your Spirit. And though you chasten us, you love us, and you care for us. And God, I pray that we would be challenged not to be like Cain who ran, but to be like the one who has a repentant heart and is broken and turns back. Teach us what you want from your word, God, in Jesus' name.